2 Kings chapter 1. 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book in the Hebrew, just like Samuel and also Chronicles. In 1 Kings, it started out with the reign of Solomon for the first 11 chapters. And then after Solomon's reign, there was a division in the kingdom where 10 tribes went north and 2 tribes stayed in the south. And so the divided kingdom will continue all the way through 1 and 2 Kings. In 1 Kings, we get about 80 years of that divided kingdom. And then as we come into 2 Kings, we're just kind of continuing on where 1 Kings left off. And so in 1 Kings, it covered with the 40-year reign of Solomon and about 80 years of the divided kingdom, about 120 years of history in 1 Kings. As we come into 2 Kings, we have about double that. We have about 250 years, and we're going to continue on with that divided kingdom as it will toggle between the north and the south, looking at the reigns of the kings in the north and then toggling down to the reigns of the kings in the south. And it'll do that till we get to chapter 17 of 2 Kings, where the Assyrians will then come and they will take the 10 northern tribes into captivity. And then after that, it's going to finish out the rest of the book through chapter 25, just focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah, because those are the only ones that are left at that time. At the end of 1 Kings, we're introduced to Elijah the prophet, and we're going to read about him again this morning, but he's going to be passing the mantle over to his successor, Elisha the prophet. And so 1 Kings is going to end with Elijah being the prophet of God at that time, and then 2 Kings is going to begin with Elisha, if you will, the prophet, for about the first 10 chapters or so, and then again, just looking at the reigns of the kings that are there. We left off in 1 Kings chapter 18. I think it was actually chapters 18 and 19 as we were looking at Elijah the prophet and that contest that he had with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember that, where he goes up on the mountain and he has Israel before him and he has nearly 1,000 false prophets before him too. And he says to the people, if the Lord's God, follow him. And if Baal's God, then follow him. But why are you going to waver between two opinions? And the people just kind of stood there, you know, with no response until Elijah calls on the name of his God and God answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice. And then the people said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Well, you guys, not even 2 decades have passed, and the king that's in power at this time, he's already turned away from the Lord. So it was extremely short-lived at best that they actually acknowledged and recognized the Lord as the true and the living God during that time. So we're going to be taking it up in 2 Kings, and I will take note that we're skipping over the end of 1 Kings, and one of the key kings in the south we're skipping over right here, the king Jehoshaphat, and he was one of the good kings in the south. But we're going to pick him up when we get to 2 Chronicles, because 2 Chronicles tells us a little bit more about King Jehoshaphat, and there's some really cool passages there, and we'll get it over there. 2 Chronicles is covering the same period of time that 1 and 2 Kings is covering, only from a little bit different perspective. And so we'll pick up Jehoshaphat, just like we'll pick up King Asa when we get over to 2 Chronicles. And so here we're coming into 2 Kings, and we're beginning with the son of Ahab, who is King Ahaziah. And we're introduced to him at the end of 1 Kings. And so just to get a little bit of an insight on what he's like, look at the end of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning from verse 51. It says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshiped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. As I mentioned, King Ahab, he was one of the worst kings in the northern 10 tribes. He had married Jezebel, and Jezebel had introduced Baal worship into the northern 10 tribes. So it wasn't just like what Jeroboam did in the beginning, where he introduced the 2 golden calves. Now they've introduced a whole different deity, and that being Baal. And so Ahaziah is following in his father Ahab's footsteps. And that's where we're at as we roll into 2 Kings. Again, originally one book, so we're just flowing right in to 2 Kings chapter 1, where it says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured, so he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago where we talked about that archaeological discovery, the Moabite stone? The Moabite stone is something that was discovered in the 1800s, and it dates back to this time where Misha, the king of Moab, rebelled against Israel, what it's talking about right here in the opening verse of 2 Kings. In fact, when we get to chapter 3 of 2 Kings, it's going to go into much more detail about that event. I'd made mention that according to secular history, Omri was really the king that was the strong one in the 10 northern tribes. The Bible doesn't say that much about Omri. It says more about Ahab, because Ahab is the one who brought such wickedness into Israel. But secular history tells us about Omri. In fact, this archaeological discovery, the Moabite stone, has Misha talking about his rebellion against the land of Omri. So it was known even after Omri's passing as the land of Omri. And he ends up rebelling after, as we read right here, after Ahab had passed from the scene. And it's kind of an indication that the nation is beginning to weaken. It wasn't near as strong under Omri, where Omri was able to keep the Moabites under subjection and they had to pay taxes to Israel, had to pay tribute to them. But now it's weakening from Omri to Ahab. And now at Ahaziah, it's showing that it's in such a weak state that the Moabites aren't going to pay their taxes anymore. They're just going to rebel from them at that point. And so it's not going good for King Ahaziah, as you can see. And definitely not going good when you get to verse 2, and it says that he fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. And so whatever this was, whether it was a little parapet that was on their flat roofs that would be patios for them, whether it was a parapet that he fell through, or some say maybe it was a skylight that was covered with lattice work that he stepped through and went crash to the floor below, he's so messed up that he's sending his messengers to find out if he's going to even recover from this or not. But notice where he's sending his messengers. He's sending his messengers to Ekron, which is one of the five key Philistine cities, to inquire of the god Beelzebub. So he's not looking for an answer from the true and the living God. He's looking to Beelzebub. And how many of you know he's not going to find an answer from Beelzebub? Do you remember on Mount Carmel, again, the prophets of Baal, they cried out to Baal from morning until evening, and no one answered, no one paid attention to them. I want to ask you again, how come Baal didn't answer by fire on Mount Carmel? Because he's not real, right? He's not a real God. And that's the key thing that we know and that we find is that there's only one God. Even though the nations that surround Israel all have their gods, there's only one God, and he is the true and the living God. Well, with this enters Elijah the prophet. So the messengers are being sent to Ekron, and it says in verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. Again, at Mount Carmel, Elijah challenged them. If the Lord's God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. And when God answered by fire and consumed the sacrifice, the people acknowledged the Lord, he is God. And they fell on their faces and they worshiped him. But again, you guys, this is only about, at the most, it's 20 years later. And the king, the leader of Israel, has turned away from the Lord and is inquiring of Beelzebub. So Elijah intercepts the messengers. And so the messengers just turn around and they go back to Ahaziah the king. Verse 5, it says, and when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. He was seeking an answer from Baal. He got an answer from the Lord, didn't he? You ain't going to make it. You're not even going to get out of that bed. Verse 7, then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him,
a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist, and he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Now, what do you envision when we read that right there? He's a hairy man. What does he look like, you know? Big old bushy beard, long hair, maybe hair growing out all over him, you know what I mean? The NIV and the ESV translate that, a man with a hairy garment, and that might be the way to interpret that right there. And it was common for prophets to wear, actually to wear sackcloth, you know, where we read in the Bible when somebody is in a state of repentance or they're mourning, they cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes. Well, the ministry of the prophet was to call the nation, the people of God, to repent before the Lord. And so this is his attire, most likely, a hairy garment girded together with a leather belt. And I want to take a little rabbit trail right here as we look at Elijah the prophet and compare the similarities between him and John the Baptist in the New Testament. Both of them apparently dressed in a similar fashion. It says in Mark chapter 1, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." And so he's, you know, a different sort of guy. Both of these guys are prophets. Both of them are tremendously bold. We've already looked at Elijah. We saw how bold he was to stand in the face of nearly 1,000 false prophets and an apostate nation. And with John the Baptist, he was bold as well. Elijah before Ahab, confronting the king on his apostasy, and John the Baptist before King Herod Antipas. You remember that, where John the Baptist called out King Herod and said, "It is unlawful for you to be married to your wife Herodias." Another interesting comparison is both of these rulers' wives wanted to kill these prophets. Remember, Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah, and Herodias wanted to kill John the Baptist. It was when Herodias's daughter danced before Herod that Herod said, "I'll give you whatever you want, up to half the kingdom." And so she goes to her mom, and Herodias says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And that was the death of John the Baptist. We also see that both of these were to be forerunners of the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus. And that is really cool, isn't it? Elijah and John the Baptist. John the Baptist, when he comes on the scene in Mark chapter 1, it quotes two Old Testament prophets, the prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 3, and also the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. He was to be the forerunner. He was to be the one, like a herald would go before a king and say, "Prepare yourselves, for the king is coming." And this is who John the Baptist was. In Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says of John, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And that's what John did. He went and he prepared the people. He let them know, get ready, for the king is coming. And so at Jesus' first coming, it was John the Baptist preparing the way for his come and his offer of salvation. At the very end of our Bibles, in Malachi chapter 4, it tells us that Elijah is going to come and he's going to prepare the way. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the very last two verses, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And notice, "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Isn't that interesting? That's the way our Old Testament ends. It ends with the word curse. The New Testament begins with the coming of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the New Testament ends with grace. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Isn't that cool? The Old Testament ends with the word curse. The New Testament ends with grace, and that's what we get when we come to Jesus. Anyway, sidetracking from my rabbit trail here a moment, let's get back on this. So John was going to be the forerunner at Jesus's first coming, and Elijah would be the forerunner preparing the people, I believe, at Jesus's second coming. When John came on the scene in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the people come and they say to John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah, the prophet?" Now, why would they say that? I think the reason they would say that is because what we just read in Malachi chapter 4, "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming
of that dreadful day of the Lord, and he's going to prepare the hearts. He's going to take the hearts of the fathers and turn them toward the children and the children to the fathers. But John answered and he said, no, I am not. I'm not Elijah the prophet. It's interesting because Jesus told his disciples, if you can receive this, John is Elijah. And then Jesus said again to his disciples when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples are saying, well, why do the prophets say that Elijah must come first? By the way, on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was it that appeared when Jesus was transfigured? Moses and Elijah. And they spoke of his upcoming departure, his upcoming decease. The Greek word is exodus. Isn't that cool? His upcoming decease, where he is going to die and set humanity free, just like Moses came and set the children of Israel free out of the Egyptian bondage. Anyway, I'm getting lost on another rabbit trail from my rabbit trail of my... Anyhow, where are we here? Okay, so they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples ask Jesus, why did they say that Elijah has to come first? And he said to them, Elijah is coming. And Elijah has come already. And they understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. But notice he says, Elijah is coming. And at this point in Matthew 17, John the Baptist is already dead. Now, how do we reconcile all of that? I think the way we reconcile it is going to Luke chapter 1, where we see the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist as the angel Gabriel speaks to his father Zacharias and says, your wife is going to have a child and he is going to come, check it out, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And then he quotes Malachi 4. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So what is John the Baptist? He's coming in an Elijah-like ministry as a forerunner to the Messiah, just like Elijah is going to be like that. So John is fulfilling that ministry at Jesus' first coming. But Jesus is coming again, isn't he? And I personally believe when Jesus comes again, Elijah is going to come on the scene and he is going to be preparing the hearts of the people. We advance to Revelation chapter 11 and we see the two witnesses that are there in the last days and they're prophesying, they're testifying, they're really preparing the people for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as you look at these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, number one, they're clothed in sackcloth. And number two, they're doing miracles that are reminiscent of Elijah the prophet and also Moses. They're able to shut up the heavens so that it doesn't rain in the days of their prophecy. How long are they prophesying for? It tells us 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Remember Elijah shut up the heavens? He said to Ahab, there's no rain is going to fall except at my word. We come to James chapter 5 and we find that the duration of that drought was, guess how long? 3.5 years. Isn't that cool? And so they're also supposed to do these miracles where they can turn the water to blood and they can also strike the earth with all manner of plagues. Who does that remind you of? Of Moses, right. And also, it says that if anybody tries to harm these two witnesses, that fire is going to proceed forth from their mouth and consume their enemies. Now, we're going to see in this chapter before us that Elijah is going to speak the word to his enemies, and fire is going to fall and consume them. And so these two witnesses, I personally believe, and a number of people believe, that it is going to be Elijah the prophet and Moses as they're testifying in the last days. But then, like many of the prophets that went before him, they will be put to death. But guess what? Death can't hold them, because after 3.5 days, they rise again from the dead and they ascend into heaven. The seventh angel sounds and says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. They prophesy right before the return of Jesus, the second coming of Christ. And so it's a very cool comparison, isn't it, between Elijah the prophet and John the Baptist. And you see how both of them were used in such a wonderful and a powerful way to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So anyway, back to our story now. So these messengers have come back and have said, this man told us that you're not going to come up
from your bed, and he says, what does he look like? They let him know, and he understands that this is Elijah. So now King Ahaziah sends some soldiers to bring Elijah to him. Verse 9 of 2 Kings chapter 1. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, it's like one of the last times Elijah was on a hill, God answered by fire and consumed a sacrifice and the stones and the dust and the water. And so this guy is finding the same fire falling upon him. And so as the king is sending these men, do you think he's sending them because he needs to repent from his sin? And he's like, you know, I need to confess to Elijah. Can you just bring him over? It doesn't sound like that, does it? I mean, when the king says, come down, oh, man of God. Well, if I'm a man of God, let's see who's the real authority here. And I think that's what's in question. Who is the real authority? Is it King Ahaz or is it the God of Elijah? And truly, it's the God of Elijah, isn't it? Verse 11, then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Now, what do you notice that's different here? There's humility, isn't there? There's humility. It says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Nobody can come to God in pride. We humble ourselves, don't we? I mean, that's what it takes, really, to come to God. Repent of our sins. Acknowledge, God, I'm a sinner. You're God, and I've broken your laws. That's what I think keeps people from coming to Jesus, is the pride that's in their life. I'm not going to say I've done anything wrong. I'm not going to say I'm as bad as those people. And yet, that's what it takes, is humbling ourselves to come to him. And when you humble yourself, he's not going to consume you with fire from heaven like these other guys. He's rather going to receive the humble, repentant sinner. And so he says in verse 14, look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. And so, verse 15, and the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Again, the same thing is spoken. You're looking to Baal for healing. You're not going to find healing from Baal. You're looking to Baal for, you know what, you guys, if we look to anything else but Jesus, we're not going to find what we're looking for, are we? And the world dangles so many things before us, and we're not going to find true satisfaction there, are we? It's only going to be found in Jesus, a true satisfaction, a lasting satisfaction. And I remind us for that for salvation, and I remind us for that for our ongoing walk with the Lord. You know, so often we start getting sidetracked and looking at, you know, other things that can fill up that hole, that need that we have of wanting to be fulfilled. Fulfillment is found in that ongoing relationship with Jesus, and only there. He's promised to bring life, that is heaven, as opposed to the road everyone's on going to hell. He's promised to bring life, and he's promised to bring it more abundantly. And I believe that is a life here and now, where we can begin that relationship with the Lord and have that satisfaction. But how many of us experience when we get so distracted and sidetracked that it's like, man, I'm just not fulfilled right now. Well, really often the answer is because we're getting away from our relationship with the Lord. I think that's why we become all fulfilled. I think that's why oftentimes we become irritable people. Oftentimes why relationships don't work out is because our personal relationship with the Lord is off. And when we can come back to that, serving the Lord with our whole heart, in fellowship with Him, it's then that everything else just seems to work out, doesn't it? Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all other things being added unto us. And so here Elijah brings the king word, and it's just a simple answer. You're inquiring whether you're going to make it or not. You're not going to make it. You're going to end up dying. And so we read in verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Notice in verse 17, this is where it can get a little bit confusing, because the king in the north has the same name as the king in the south. And so sometimes translations will do something to differentiate between the two, but that's the challenge here. So because Ahaziah had no son, his brother, another son of Ahab, became king. And the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Elijah's word to Ahaziah, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going over to Ekron to inquire of Beelzebub? You know, as we look at this, you could tend to get the idea that there's regional gods, couldn't you? Well, is there no God here in your country that you have to go over to this country to look for their God? You know, regional gods, like there is the God of Israel, and then there's the God of Ekron, and the Moabites, they have a God, and the Ammonites have a God. Islam has their God, and Hindus, they have a multitude of gods and so forth. So are there regional gods? There aren't, are there? There's one God, the true and the living God. Why is he referred to as the God of Israel then? If this is the true and the living God, why is he called the God of Israel? And the answer to that is because God chose the Jewish people to reveal himself to the world. God is spirit, and he fills heaven and earth. And he chose a man, Abraham. And then he chose Abraham's son, Isaac, not Ishmael, and Isaac's son, Jacob, not Esau, and then changed Jacob's name to Israel. And Israel had 12 sons, which were the 12 tribes of Israel. And he chose those people to reveal himself to. These are the people that Moses led out of Egyptian bondage and brought them to Mount Sinai, and God entered into covenant with them there, gave them the Ten Commandments, gave them the sacrificial system so that they could know how a sinful humanity can approach a holy God. We have sinned, and justice must be served. And so God introduces this idea of a substitute, of something else, an animal that can take the place for your sin. But we read in the New Testament the blood of bulls and goats are not valuable enough to take away sin. It was just a picture, wasn't it? The sacrificial system was a picture of the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world. It was a picture of Jesus. And so God chose the Jewish people to reveal himself to them and really reveal himself through them so that we can find out who this true and living God is. And, you know, oftentimes we look at the Bible and we'll go, well, we've got the Old Testament, and that talks about Judaism. And then we've got the New Testament, and that talks about Christianity. And we tend to completely separate it. Like Christianity is a completely separate religion from Judaism, where in reality, what Christianity is, it's the continuation of the plan of God. It's the natural outgrowth of Judaism, what God was doing with the Jewish people, the people he chose. He entered into covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And then we talk about the new covenant, don't we? And we turn to the New Testament. But remember, that new covenant was promised 600 years before Jesus came in Jeremiah 31:31-34, where God said, the days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers back on Mount Sinai, but rather I'm going to take my law, I'm going to put my law in their minds, and I'm going to write it on the tablet of their heart. No longer having external rules, but it's going to be internalized. It sounds a lot like the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? like having that inner inclination to know what God's will is and a desire to obey God's will. And the key thing of that new covenant would be, I'm going to forgive their sins. When Jesus was with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to die for you. Then he took the cup and he basically said the same thing. This is my blood. It's going to be my representing my death upon the cross, which I did for you. But he said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the remission of sins, a covenant that God had promised 600 years earlier that it would come. And Jesus is now ushering that new covenant in. And so why the God of Israel? Back to the initial question, guys, it's because God chose the Jewish people to reveal himself to them and thus reveal himself through them to the rest of the world so we can know who this God is like. And I guess he could have chosen anybody, couldn't he? I mean, he chose Shem, the son of Noah, and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I guess he could have chosen Ham, right? And the Canaanites, maybe? But he chose the Jewish people to reveal himself. And so as we read through the Bible, we see him as the God of Israel, the only true and the living God who has brought forth salvation to us through his son, who, by the way, came through the Virgin Mary, a Jew, to give his life so that we can be forgiven of our sin, the only way that we can have true and abundant life. He offers that to us, his grace. One more thing before we wrap it up, okay? Jesus, when he's on his way to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, he's coming to that place where he's going to give his life, and they're getting ready to pass through Samaria, and so he sends a couple of his disciples, and they come, and they're going to make ready for Jesus to come, and as they just pass through, and because the Samaritans saw that they weren't going to stay there a while, they refused them. And so James and John said, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and consume them? They're referred to as the sons of thunder, and we can see why, right? And Jesus responds to them in Luke 9, 54 to 56. He said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You guys, Jesus came to give us life and to give us life abundantly. Anybody who's here or who's watching, who haven't come to the Lord and received that forgiveness, it's for you. Humble yourself and receive that forgiveness. And for the majority of us who are here, remember he came to give us abundant life. And that abundant life is experienced as we stay connected to him in relationship. Amen? Like the branch connected to the vine. If you're feeling dry spiritually, if you're troubled, overly troubled by the events that are taking place in our country, draw closer to Jesus. Guys, this is an opportune time to shine brightly for the truth, all right? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And Lord, we thank you that you have made a way for us, the only way, so that we can have that guarantee of heaven based upon your goodness. And we can also have a fulfilled life because of how good you are to us. And so we just lift up ourselves. Lord, we recommit ourselves to you this morning, saying, take our lives and use them for your glory. Lord, help us to be lights, bright shining testimonies of truth to a world that's hurting and lost and in need of truth, oh God. Help us to stay focused on what's truly most important, I pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.